I'm going to be referring to a passage in the Old Testament this evening. I thought I'd read a portion of that with you before we have some special music from my wife and Miss Harding. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. The book of Isaiah has not really moved into its section of comfort, of blessing yet on the nation of Israel. But Isaiah 35 is a great foreshadowing, or, well, prediction more like it, of the things that will happen in the kingdom age. And I want to read these 10 verses with you. Follow along as I read the word of God through the prophet Isaiah. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool shall not go astray, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a beautiful picture of the millennial kingdom. Can't wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the reading of your word tonight and the great hope and joy that it gives us just to think about the vastly improved conditions that we'll obtain in that age, which we do not see today. Lord, we look forward to your kingdom, your rule upon this earth, in which, yes, you will rule with the rod of iron, but you will be so kind and benevolent. And all of these things will happen that we have seen here, miraculous healings and peace and holiness and being able to travel to Zion and see the King and to worship him there in the beauty of holiness. Lord, we thank you for these truths. And now as we pause for some other music and then move to the preaching of your word, I pray that your hand will guide us to understand all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these promises will be kept by the Lord because he's faithful to his promise. And so I have my wife come and sing about that very thing.
Thank you.
Appreciate that very much. Amen. Outstanding. Thank you, Rebecca. Thank you, Naomi. Let's open our Bibles to John's Gospel, please. John chapter 9. I just want to walk through the chapter this evening and review where we were and share a few new comments on this text. John chapter 9. We trust the Lord will help us as we look into His Word. The Bible starts out, I'll read the first seven verses, by saying, "Now as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated, sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. How about that? Well, we had said last time, we looked in verse 2 here at the question that the disciples asked, which gave away that they had a mechanical view of retribution. That is, that, you know, God must dole out punishment to people who sin immediately, and people that do good, he treats well. So this guy must be blind for a good reason. So what is it, Lord? Did he sin or did his parents? And, I mean, on the surface of it, it seems like there's just a disconnection immediately, because God said in the Old Testament, a man shall not be punished for the sins of what? His parents, his father, his mother. And sometimes that was kept. I was reading in the Old Testament there in 2 Chronicles how one of the kings came to power and he killed off the people that were against him, but he didn't kill the sons of that person. Because it said in the Old Testament law, it was written that, you know, a man shall not die for the sins of his parents. But other times, it didn't work like that. I mean, justice being what it is, unevenly, executed in this world. King comes to power. He's like, I got to get rid of all of them. So he just knocks them all off. Kids, notwithstanding, he just kills them all. So that law wasn't always followed. But here they're showing an understanding of what we called mechanical retribution, tit for tat, an eye for an eye. God looks up on a chart and says, if they did this, they get this. But we saw that Solomon noticed in his exploration of the world that this didn't happen in truth. I mean, he said, I see the righteous man die young, and I see the wicked man live to an old age. You know, the missionary that's killed on the field as a young man, or the debauched sinner that lives to be 101 years old or whatever, smoking and drinking all the way and living it up. But it just doesn't seem fair. So Solomon noticed that. The whole book of Job is about that. You know, Job's friends said, hey, you gotta have sin back there somewhere. You must have. Otherwise, God wouldn't punish you like this. Well, we know that was not true. We have an inside track on that because of our understanding of Job 1 and 2 with Satan's tempting God, testing Job and trying to get him to sin and curse God. So, this is common thinking in Jewish culture. Luke chapter 13, the Lord talks about the Tower of Siloam that fell on those people. You know, do you think they were worse sinners because that happened to them? No. You'll all likewise perish, he said. So the Jewish culture had this very strict idea, you know, sin and you're going to get it right away. And if you live righteously, you're going to have a kind of a prosperity gospel. And that still goes on today. So the Lord answers very clearly, it's not this man or his parents. But sometimes things happen to people so that God would be glorified in them. And that's what he says here, that God, the works of God should be revealed in him. He goes to this little subsection here in verses 4 and 5, where we looked and saw that he said he has to work the works of him who sent me. This has to do with, he's working the works of God. He does it while it is daytime, that is, while he is here on the earth. We said the daytime was the time of his incarnation. The nighttime is the time when he was going away, when no one's going to be able to work in that fashion. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Again, now reflecting back on the theme of chapter 8 in part, that he is the light of the world. I remember that from chapter 8 and verse number 12. So, you know, there we are with the kind of introduction to what has happened here and a correction to the disciples' faulty theology on this area of God's justice. So then the miracle itself, he makes clay on the ground with the saliva that he spits out there and anoints the eyes of the blind man. So he puts this clay on this blind man's face over his eyes and sends him away to wash, and he came back seeing. And the young people, remember, I asked them a question about another person in the Old Testament who went away to a body of water and washed, and he was healed. And that was again, remember, Naaman the Syrian. That's right. So there's a similarity there. And so he goes and he comes back seeing. Well, it's easy for us to read over this. And, you know, we're so used to it. It's like, wow, okay, he healed somebody that's blind. You know, that's happened a bunch of times. We read that in the Gospels all the time. But my friends, if you were blind for all those many years and Jesus came and touched your eyes so that you could see, what difference would it make in your life? I mean, this is not just a, you know, everyday event. In fact, when we read in Isaiah chapter 35 that the lame are going to jump up and the blind are going to see and all this, this is how the kingdom is going to be. You know, we're not, I don't think we're talking about advances in ophthalmology and optics and all of this so that all of a sudden, you know, doctor's offices are going to be, patients are blind there and Dr. Yang is going to just do a few things and fix them right up. I think this is miraculous healing. That God is going to pour that kind of thing out on the world. And we'll have all these many benefits besides the physical changes that occur on the earth. Remember in Isaiah chapter 11, that great passage about the lion and the lamb and all of that. And we have these things in Isaiah 35 and other places too. People will be healed. The deaf will be able to hear without cochlear implants. You know. The lame will leap like a deer without orthopedic surgery. Sorry, all you folks, I'm putting you out of work. But the tongue of the dumb will sing. You know, some of us feel like we can't sing now. Well, we might have a few extra skills then. That'd be nice. Waters will burst forth in the wilderness. You know, places that were completely parched and useless will be like oases after the Lord returns and establishes His kingdom. His presence will be so sanctifying and so positive that will do all these things, and they'll build a highway that on which there will be no accidents. The fool can go on this highway and shall not go astray. So yeah, it'll be quite something to be seen. But now I just want you to note also that when the Lord Jesus comes and He starts healing blind people, that He's making a statement. You know, He's really saying something, that He is the one that was promised in the Old Testament. Now, these aren't kingdom miracles per se, because the kingdom is not yet. But He is giving some preview, if you will, preview of coming attractions. This is what's going to happen. I am the King, and I can do those works. So, think of that. A great difference made in the life of this man. We're not done with this man yet, though. A lot more happens to him in the next verses. So, as was often the case, controversy erupts. And we start that in verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those previously who had previously seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's just like him. That can't be the guy. Nobody's that's blind gets healed like that. And he testified, you know, he said, I am he. I'm telling you, I'm the one. So they asked him, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. And then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. What do they expect? He couldn't see where he went. He had left before the guy washed his eyes off. So the guy couldn't see where he was. So you have an example here of people that, you know, some say, yeah, this is the one, amazing. The others say, no, couldn't be. You know, don't believe in miracles here. But this man gives his first testimony here. And what does he do? He just says it like it is. The guy made clay. He didn't tell about the spit part, but, you know, he made clay and he anointed my eyes and I went away and washed and I see now. So, pretty simple. nothing rocket science there. It's beyond rocket science, actually. But he just testifies. That's what God did for me. That's what, I mean, this man did for me. He doesn't know who it's that is God or the Son of God yet, but he'll find out. So that's his testimony. And this is first one. Now go down to verse 13. Now that's the controversy among the neighbors, the people sitting around town. And verse 13, we see they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Well, apparently now they've taken him to the council. They've got to figure out what in the world is going on here. They got to get to the bottom of this. Something odd happening here. So they bring him to the Pharisees. Verse 14, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Oh, boy. Here we go again, the Sabbath. So the Pharisees, they'll read down through verse 16, also asked him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see." So a second testimony here, a little less wordy, but gets the point across. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So again, the man gives his testimony. Probably he answered the questions really a bunch of times. I mean, can you imagine everybody that meets him? What happened? What happened? What happened? What happened? And he's telling this story dozens of times probably today in the day that he was healed, and very excited about it. But then we have this issue of the Sabbath. Remember in John chapter 5 when Jesus healed that man who was lame and he told him to pick up his mat and walk? What day was that? Sabbath. If an ox falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would you pick him out and help him? You know, if your friend got a flat tire on Sunday morning, would you go and help him fix it? Or would you be too spiritual and say, "I can't touch tires on Sunday"? So I want you to notice something about this. This in Luke chapter 6, there's a related verse here. Luke chapter 6. This is the case on the Sabbath when he went through the grain fields and the disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. You know, hard labor, I'm sure. And Luke chapter 6, verse 5, and he says to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So we see some examples here of what the Lord does to demonstrate that he is the boss, as it were, and that he's got the right interpretation and right actions, especially with regard to the Sabbath. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was a man, but he was not subject to the Sabbath in the way that the traditionalists saw it. They had made all kinds of rules and regulations, as you'll recall from your previous study, they went way too far. They just, you can't do anything. You can walk a certain distance. You can't lift up this certain thing or whatever it is. It just became so onerous. And Jesus had to remind them that the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man, the Sabbath for his benefit, not man for this some pre-existing Sabbath that was inviolable as far as some kind of, legalities of working and so on. So on their Sabbath tradition, there was a lot of controversy in their mind. Some held to it very unflinchingly. Said, logically, this man can't be from God like we are. I mean, we wouldn't do that on the Sabbath. My goodness, heal a blind man? I mean, why would you do that? Wait until Sunday to do that. But then others were divided. They said, well, how can a sinner do this stuff? It doesn't make any sense. They noticed they were signs. How can a sinner do such signs in verse number 16? Notice behind this is the assumption in the mind of the Pharisees that they are the arbiters and final answer, if you will, as to who comes from God and who doesn't. If you don't match up to what they say, then you can't be right. This is an issue for us, just briefly, a little rabbit trail. You got to watch out that your interpretation of the Bible doesn't become the Bible. You know what I mean? Your interpretation is not infallible. The Bible's infallible, and we can arrive at a correct interpretation, but don't make it that your interpretation is the Bible. You are not the authority. God is. You do not judge like these Pharisees were judging and saying, you know, obviously he can't be from God. So they were the arbiters in their minds of who was from God and who was not. Now pick up at verse 17. It says here, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? So the blind man said, well, I conclude that he is a prophet. Pretty good conclusion here. You know, it seems like this guy is on par at least with Elijah, if, you know, and Elisha, if not greater. That those kind of things happen regularly during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, you recall. People raised from the dead, you know, all kinds of strange things, we would say, axe heads floating to the surface of water and all of this. But so he says, I can't conclude anything else, but this is strange. He knew there was no hocus pocus here. This wasn't a fake healing service like you hear about today with actors and all of that. And if somebody really sick comes, they send them to the hospital because they don't want the really lame ones there in the healing service. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, so now see, we have the controversy with the neighbors, the controversy with the Pharisees, and now they're taking it to the next level. We're going to investigate. You know, we're the private investigators here. And they call the parents. So they ask them, verse 19, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Well, you think parents know if their child is blind or not? It might take a little time to find out, but not very long. Probably takes longer to find out if they can't hear, right? I don't know. But, you know, blindness is going to be pretty obvious. You say that he was blind? Well, what do you think? They are lying? How then does he now see? Well, frustrating. They have their mind made up. They already know what's up and down and what's right and wrong. And they're just going through the formalities here. And they have their agenda and they have their mind set. So they ask, how does he then see? Well, the parents are in a pickle because they don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. Read what it says here. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. They're sure of that much, verse 20 says, but, 21, by what means he now sees, we do not know. Well, I would think that, I mean, maybe not, but it seems that they really did know. I mean, their son was born blind and now he sees. Do you think he would have told his parents? I mean, I know that all this happened fairly quickly, but they must have heard while they're waiting to go in before the council what happened. We'll see, and as we go on, they say, he is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. In other words, I don't think they necessarily were telling the full truth. They might have known what their son testified, but they were fearful of the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already. Okay, see, they had their mind made up. If anyone confessed that he, Jesus, was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So now we get to something that's very revealing. Initially, we see a situation here of religious persecution developing. You believe in Jesus as the Messiah, you're out. In John chapter 16, the Bible tells us here that John 16, 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. So Jesus predicts that these things are going to happen. Here's the first mention of something happening like that, that belief in Christ brings religious persecution. And this poor blind man is the first one to ever experience that, being thrown out of the synagogue. Now, the synagogue is the center of Jewish culture and life. To be thrown out of the synagogue is to be, you're ostracized from family and friends and community. And that's the religious expression of the Jews at this time and the teaching of the law. So, they hold a lot of power over people. And that's one issue that I want to draw to your attention. They had already decided if somebody believes in this errant rabbi, Jesus, then we're getting rid of these people. We don't want any competition here. We're in authority. We're in charge here. And don't bother us with this stuff that can threaten our power or position. We're going to get rid of any of that. So verse 23, therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they pass the buck. Don't ask us. We don't want to have to deal with the consequences. Even though it's funny because they did not necessarily have to say they believed in the Messiah. They could have just said, our son told us that this man healed him. So maybe they actually did believe in him and they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. Okay, so verse 24. We have the third interview now with the Pharisees. They've asked him once, they've asked him twice, they asked his parents, now they ask him. So they again called the blind man and said to him, the man who was blind, verse 24, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Now give God the glory. Do you remember a verse in the Bible that used that phrase somewhere else? Give God the glory, something like that. Okay, just hold on. Sure, Vincent. Yeah. Right. 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 This is should be in Joshua 7 here. Verse 19 of Joshua 7. Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So here's a way for them, well, for Joshua there, for the Pharisees here to say, tell the truth. It's almost like a formula now, which means you are really under oath, if you will, and you've got to tell the truth. Give God the glory. Don't lie. We know that this man is a sinner. Agree with us. We already know everything there is to know. So just agree with us and everything will be fine. So the man can't really do that. He says in verse 25, he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. So he's holding unflinchingly to this testimony. All I'm telling you is, I know what happened to me. Friends, you can do the same when you're saved, right? Somebody can scoff all they want, the Sam Harrises of the world and everything, but you can just say, look, I know what happened to me. The testimony of the Scripture became real to me and true. I can understand it, and it happened like the Bible says. I was saved. I crucified the flesh. I put all that behind, and I went on. And it's real. It is real. This man says, I was blind, now I see. You know, I'm happy about that. So then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? You know, by now, the guy's like, I've been in court for all this time. I've told you 5 million times. Why do you ask me again? So he says in verse 27, I told you already. And listen to this, you know, Your Honor, you did not listen. You weren't paying attention. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now he's becoming a little combative here, you know, a little sarcastic. Sure. You know, come on, guys. You know, how many times do you have to ask? You're trying to ask so you can follow him, too. Well, obviously, that's not in their mind. So this guy's frustrated. They keep harassing him. He knows that this thing is not going very good, because all he's saying is what happened, and what they're trying to do is look for a way to kick him out. They just want to get rid of him. He's causing too much trouble. Everybody's asking, what happened to you? He could get a following around him and really mess up the synagogue, you know. So we got to get rid of this guy. Well, they says in verse 28, they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. You know, we're much better than that. We're Moses' disciples. Notice in verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses. So they're right about that. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Well, they were really bad. After all that Jesus had done, all the witnesses, all the testimony, all the proofs, all the miracles, they still would not believe. Their heart was hardened. They willed not to believe in him. And the issue comes up, who is this Jesus? You know, who is he? We don't know who he is. We don't know where he's from, what he's doing here. Why? You know, what's all this about? They've just hardened their hearts against him. They won't listen. They won't learn or anything. That's a bad testimony. We fit John 9 into an outline of John's gospel in Sunday school today, and we said that from chapter 2 to 12, John is really focusing on the miracles of Christ, which he says later in John chapter 20, the purpose of those miracles is to get people to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The issue is, who is Jesus? Chapters 2 to 12 really hit that home and try to get the reader to understand that Jesus is the Christ. We said there in Sunday school, the issue in the gospel is not just what did Jesus do, but who is Jesus? We must believe in him and in his work, his person and his work. And so John is concerned about getting this across to the folks who are reading his book. So, down in verse 30, the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. So now he's getting really personal, because he's saying, you know, you're supposed to be the spiritual authorities here. You're supposed to know what's going on, and you don't even have a clue. This guy opened my eyes, and you're sitting here doubting that he did it and don't know who he is. You know, haven't you done your job? So now we know, verse 31, that God does not hear sinners. In fact, if you think of some verses in the Psalms, and I think 1 Peter also, that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he, God, hears him. So he's saying here, well, this guy must not be just a regular old sinner. He must be a worshiper of God. He must be doing God's will. Otherwise, God wouldn't hear him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. You know, this is a very rare occurrence, he says. This is a special event in world history. Why is it that you are not getting it? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, we obviously can't take that as a blanket statement to say, well, if somebody does something special, he must be from God. It could be empowered by Satan. But in this case, the man is certainly true, right, that he's drawn a good conclusion. He was blind, he now sees. He sees this guy's not a normal sinner. He's like a prophet. He must be on the inside with God here somehow. So they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins. And are you teaching us?" You can just see their nose curled up. "Are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. That's not just they threw him out of the court. They threw him out of the synagogue. "Don't come back here again. You're no better than a Gentile pagan. And you don't belong in this synagogue, this pure and holy place. You were completely born in sins." That's true. So were they. Unfortunately, they didn't think so. Now we're going to see in the next few verses the problem here. So, verse 35. Well, let me back up for just a second. Notice the problem of unbelief in these Pharisees. A, they already had their mind made up. B, no amount of clear evidence was going to change their minds or convince them. They weren't going to learn anything. Nobody was going to teach them. That's a dangerous spot to be in. Nobody's going to teach you. Nobody can teach me. I know everything. Well, that's foolish. They wanted to maintain their power and authority in the synagogue, thirdly. Fourthly, they did not listen to the man. He says that. "You did not listen." I think he's right. They might have heard the words go in one ear and out the other, but they didn't really pay attention. And they had set their agenda, which was to discredit Jesus. See how unbelief is just so perverse, so backwards, so against the things of God. Verse 35, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when they had found him, he said to them, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?'" Man, I like this. You want to know if somebody's saved? Try asking them. You ever try it? Just try asking them. "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" Just ask that question. Maybe it seems too forward. I don't know. But if they go to heaven on account of just taking the effort to ask the question, it's okay to be forward, I guess it's easy for me because you expect a pastor to just bust out and do that, "You believe in Christ or not?" Just tell it to me straight. Well, he asked, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Well, this is a great turning point for this man. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Man, just tell me where he is, God. Just tell me where he is, sir. I'll believe in him. I want to believe in him. And see the difference between unbelief and belief? This guy's moving in this direction, and he wants to believe. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him." Wow. "And it is he who is talking with you." Well, the guy must have recognized his voice. And now he sees him with his own two new eyes. And then he answered and said, "Lord, I believe. I believe." And he worshiped him. This gentleman just got saved right before our very eyes. And a very special time for him. Not only was his physical blindness fixed, but his spiritual blindness was fixed. All in one. And this is the message that John is driving at with this chapter now. Look. You have the blind man who sees and who spiritually sees. You have the Pharisees who can see with their eyes and they think they see spiritually, but they don't get it. They're as blind as, whatever you say, as blind as anything. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Well, what is he saying? Jesus comes into the world. The light shines in the world. And as the illustration goes, that same sunlight that melts the wax, the heart that's that way, that God gives the gift of faith and repentance, believes. But that same sunlight shines down on the block of clay and makes it even harder than it was. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, when the disciples asked him, "Why do you speak in parables?" Well, he said, so that the people that want to hear can hear and learn more. But the people that don't want to hear, from them the truth will be hidden. And that is a form of judgment on them. So the same revelation has two simultaneous effects. And here the Pharisees who say, "We see. We see the spiritual issues. We see sin. We know about Moses' law. We're all set." Jesus says, "Because you have that attitude and you think that way, you're still as blind as anything. But if you were blind, you would have no sin. If you say, 'I cannot, I'm unable to see spiritual things,' then you would be able to come to the Lord and have your sin taken care of." So I think this is really the message that John is driving at, that God wants us to get through all of this, through the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees, through their unteachableness, that is a very dangerous position to be in. So we learned about mechanical retribution, how that's not the biblical doctrine of God's justice. We learned how spiritually blind people behave very oddly to our believing eyes. And really, if John's purpose in his gospel was that he wrote about these miracles so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the blind man of John chapter 9 is evidence number one. I mean, he is a perfect example of what John wants to happen when we read the Bible. When we read John's gospel, he wants people to be just like the blind man, to see and to receive the knowledge of the Lord. So it's an interesting testimony from John's gospel. Let's pray and thank the Lord, and we'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from the book and the things that it has taught us. Help us to retain these things and learn from them, to grow from them, as our brother prayed at the beginning of the meeting. Lord, I thank you for each one who's here tonight. I pray your blessing upon them, that your face will smile down upon them in these coming days, that you will help them to know they are, if they've believed, children of God. And for some of them, Lord, some of the young people, I want to pray that they will recognize the weightiness of these things, that they will not take for granted, that they go to church and so they think they're okay. Lord, help them to not be blind like these Pharisees, but to really be able to see spiritual truth by your Spirit and so come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you for each one of these young folks that are here tonight. We pray for your help to them in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.